And hear God's word of pardon from the very words we read as we prepare to confess. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not account against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Amen. Now turn with me to Mark chapter 1 this morning as our children are dismissed to children's church. We will consider Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. We did order some of the scripture journals, as I showed you in the Sunday school hour, and several of you were able to get those. We do have about three in the church lobby there, if you'd like one of the scripture journals from Mark. If we get rid of them and you still want one, that's fine. Just let me know. We'll get a few more. Happy to help you as you read through the passage as we study it together. And now Mark chapter 1. And I will read verses 9 through 20. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Amen. This is God's word. The reign of the Roman Emperor Octavian, he's called Caesar Augustus in Luke 2, the familiar Christmas story. His reign brought in a period of pretty great, pretty relative widespread peace for the Roman Empire. Keep in mind, they had been enduring a period of civil war as Rome transitioned from a republic to an empire. But with the consolidation of his power, there was basically 200 years of peace in the Roman Empire. The size of the empire grew. The city of Rome was rebuilt. They even established official police and firefighting groups to take care of the city. So if you were a Roman, it was a good time. Good days were on that empire. So good, in fact, that about 20 years into Augustus's reign, we find these words from a calendar that archaeologists have discovered. It reads like this: "The birthday of the God was the beginning of the good tidings for the world that came by reason of him." And the God they're referring to is Augustus. And notice how they say his birthday is the beginning of good tidings or good news. That's where we get our word gospel that we use in Christian conversation. So from the standpoint of a Roman, Augustus was a god. And his birth was good news for the world because of what he had brought in. I don't think it's any coincidence then that Mark, in writing his gospel, very likely from Rome and to Rome, by the way, would begin his gospel by saying, "This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah." He's got better news for the world. He's got news about the one true and living God for the world. A revelation that we have to accept by faith, and yet at the same time, not blind faith. A revelation grounded in history of what God actually broke into time in order to do for his people. And in the passage that we have read today, that ministry begins. Jesus himself comes on the scene. We saw him last week, we saw John the Baptist last week saying that he was coming. Now, in the passage that we have read, he appears. And right in the middle of that, verses 14 and 15, Mark makes the point that Jesus has appeared proclaiming the good news. That's how Jesus is introduced to us in this gospel. The one who has come proclaiming good news. God's interruption into history to bring about a new state of affairs, a new world order, we could even say. The kingdom of God, as Jesus says in verse 15, has drawn near and the time has been fulfilled. Now, what's interesting about the passage, and the reason we read so much, is that all of the events we read are all connected to that announcement of the good news, to the announcement of God's kingdom. It might just read like isolated events, all right? He was baptized, he was tempted, here he is preaching, he starts calling disciples, but Mark's got it all tied together. And all these events and all these sayings are giving us God's good news, the good news of the kingdom. And so as we read it today, as we look at it, ask yourself this question. Have I embraced this good news? What is this good news all about? And have I embraced it as it is presented to me here? Let me give it to you under two statements. One, kind of the first half of the passage, Jesus provides our promised salvation. The events that Mark records here are to show us that Jesus is providing our promised salvation. We have in verses 9, 10, and 11 there, the baptism of Jesus. And this is something Mark's going to do often. He's going to condense these events into just a couple of sentences. There's a whole chapter dedicated to this in Matthew. Same thing with the temptation that follows. A whole chapter given to it in Matthew and Luke. But Mark's going to take them and he just condenses them into the bare bones in order to communicate these messages to us. So, Jesus providing our salvation first, how? Because God himself is going to identify Jesus as the Savior. Look again at verses 9 through 11. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Familiar events. Let's look at their significance in the light of history and even the Old Testament. Again, as we thought last week, why is John baptizing people? Why does this man appear? He's a prophet calling Israel to repent, telling them that if they don't repent, then God's coming will be judgment for them. That's why John baptizes. Well, why then would Jesus be baptized? He is not in danger of judgment. He has no sin to repent of. Why is he baptized? In order to take the place of those who are. In order to tell Israel, yes, you're in danger of God's judgment. So I'm going to step into your place and I am going to take the judgment that you deserve. The life that you should be living before God and you're not, I'm going to step into your place. And I'm going to live out that perfect life for you so that you can be forgiven, so that Israel can be restored, so that there can be a new, remade Israel that's unlike anything they've seen before. And if you're wondering, well, how do we know we should be reading the baptism that way? Look at some of the details in verses 10 and 11. First, the heavens are torn open and the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. Remember last week, we looked at all those Old Testament verses where Mark says these things are coming true. In many ways, Mark's like a preacher. He's preaching the prophets to us, showing us how they come true in Jesus. Well, one of the things that that Isaiah the prophet particularly mentions is, like I said, this end time salvation, this second exodus, when God rescues us from our sin. Listen to what the prophet says will accompany that salvation. Isaiah 64:1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. You might have heard language like that used, say, in prayer services, that God would pour out his spirit, that he'd come down, that he'd be with us. But listen to the language again, that you would rend the heavens and come down. What happens when Jesus is baptized? The heavens are rent. God comes down. The Holy Spirit, as a dove, comes and rests on Jesus. If you knew Isaiah, that language would start ringing bells for the original audience here. And they'd be thinking, oh, what Isaiah promised is coming true in Jesus. God is rending the heavens. He's coming down. He's coming to save us. You look at the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. Again, three times in Isaiah, he mentions that God's pouring out his spirit in the last days in order to rescue his people. The spirit was there in the first Exodus, Isaiah says. Isaiah's putting together some of the dots from reading Exodus, and now later, Mark sees that in this second Exodus, the Spirit of God is once again coming down to lead his people out of darkness. Even looking at some of the literature that came about after the Old Testament, books that Jews in Jesus' day would have read, the dove is a traditional spirit, symbol for Israel. So here comes the dove on Jesus. He's going to be Israel. He's going to be what they're supposed to be. But they can't be. He's going to obey for them. He's going to take God's judgment for them. He's going to bring about salvation for them. That's why he is baptized. And then, of course, finally, God himself. If we missed any of those clues, God himself speaks and says, "This is my beloved son whom I love. My son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." We preached Isaiah 42. In December, Isaiah 42:1 says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." The people at the baptism and us reading Mark later are supposed to see in these events, God is telling us, this is the Savior. And before we go on, I don't think we should omit the fact, too, that what Mark wrote here was a public document that would go out and people could read it, and if it was full of errors and lies, someone could come forward to call him. There were people at this baptism. Someone could have stood up and said, "I just read that Mark wrote this. Look, I'm going to tell you, I was there. That didn't happen." There was no voice from heaven. There were no symbols being seen, but there's no record of that. There's plenty of records of people back then saying, "We've heard this news about Jesus, we don't believe it." There's no records of someone coming forth and saying, "I was there, it's a lie, it never happened." Mark wrote a public document based on Peter's eyewitness testimony that he received from Jesus, and nobody came forth to say, "It's a bunch of lies." I think that argues for the fact that this is God's word telling us this happened, and God did this in order to save us. God identifies Jesus as the Savior. And secondly, and in these first opening verses, Jesus obeys God in order to be our Savior. God says, "This is him," and Jesus goes out and does exactly what must be done in order to save us. We see that in verses 12 and 13. "At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended to him." Once again, kind of drawing on Old Testament Israel. A lot of times when the prophets would rebuke Israel, they would give these strong messages and they would warn of judgment. And so would you if you saw the things that were going on back in those days and you loved God and his word. So they'd warn of judgment, but they would also offer mercy. They would offer restoration. They would talk about God's going to come and he's going to restore you. And they use language like Hosea 11 about Israel being God's son and how God rescued his son from Egypt and brought him into the wilderness. And they would use that kind of language where they would say God's going to rescue his son again. He's going to do these things for his son in the wilderness. Those ideas, they cluster together. So then you come and read Mark. Here's the son being driven into the wilderness. Why? Because that is how God will restore his people, by the ideal son, the perfect son, going and doing for them, as I've already said, what they cannot do for themselves. What's Jesus doing in the wilderness? He's being tempted by Satan. How did Israel do in the wilderness when they were tempted? They do well, they did poor. They did poorly. How's this perfect son, this perfect representative of Israel, how does he do in the wilderness? He obeys. And so what he is doing is obeying God in our place in order to provide the salvation that God himself promised. And I would ask you, my friends, is that what you rest in for your right standing with God? That another person, Jesus, he stood in for you. Do you recognize that you actually need that? You need someone to stand in for you. You can't do it on your own. But someone has already stood in for you. And you can rejoice in that. You can trust in that. And at the same time, when you see Jesus there in the wilderness, he's not only doing it for you, he's showing you how to do it now. As someone who is forgiven, you can resist Satan. You can overcome sin. How? By the power of the Spirit and by the Word of God, as the other Gospels show us. So are you delighting in the Savior? He obeyed for you. And are you obeying the Savior yourself by also overcoming sin by the Spirit and the Word? Jesus has provided all that for you. Now, in the second place, the second half of the passage, this is where Jesus calls us to submit to his reign. So good news, salvation has come. But this is good news too. Here's how you can enjoy that salvation. Here's how you can submit to that reign of God that is being manifested. And everything here is kind of revolving around the message of verses 14 and 15. Where Jesus comes into Galilee, he's proclaiming the good news of God, and he says, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. Notice how those two verses go together. Jesus comes proclaiming the good news, God's gospel. Well, what is that good news? Verse 15 answers the question, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. God's good news is that he has fulfilled the time. He has brought near his kingdom. What do those things mean? Once again, drawing from the message of the prophets, they would say things like, in the last days, God will come and save his people. He'll pour out his Spirit. Sometimes in the church, we talk about, are these the last days? We look at the culture. And it's moving in directions that we don't like. And so we think, okay, yes, right before Jesus returns, there's going to be this period of darkness. So that's not exactly how the biblical authors use it. They were looking from the Old Testament at the last days when God appeared. And Jesus is here saying, these are those last days. I'm God and I have appeared. So the times are those times of salvation. The times that the prophets promised when God would come and rescue his people from their enemies. And Jesus says, that time has been fulfilled. You are in those last promised days. Notice how he goes on to say, and so the kingdom of God has drawn near. And we wonder, okay, what is kingdom of God? Again, sometimes when we talk about it, it's viewed as this future earthly reign. When Jesus steps down on the earth again and he defeats all his enemies and he restores the nation of Israel to this place of prominence, and then there's a 1,000-year reign. That's not exactly how Jesus is using it here. You won't find the phrase kingdom of God in the Old Testament very much. It refers to God's kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord. But when you look at all the things the prophets talk about, they do talk about God reigning. They talk about God exercising his authority. They talk about God coming and regathering his people. That is the kingdom of God when he comes and reigns over his people once again. And so when Jesus says the kingdom of God has come near, he means God's reign. Don't think a place. Think an activity. It shows up in a place. But it's an activity. God's sovereign authority has appeared here in these times of fulfillment. God has come to reign over you, to save you, to regather you, to restore you, and to pour out his Spirit on this end times community. The authority of God is here in the preaching of Jesus. Okay, that's his reign. So how do I enter it? Jesus says in verse 15, therefore repent and believe the good news. Because Jesus the King is here telling us God's reign has come, God's authority has come, God's salvation has come. What do you need to do? Jesus says you all need to repent and believe. Turn away from sin and embrace this good news. See, this news of the kingdom isn't something for the future. It's not something exclusively for Israel. It's a message Jesus confronts us with right now. He confronted his audience with it. He confronts us with it through the word. The kingdom is here. God is reigning. Will you submit to that reign? Will you repent of your sins and believe the good news that God's reign means your salvation if you will have the King, if you will submit to the Savior, that you'll believe he's true, that he lived and died in your place, that you'll turn away therefore from being your own king, and that you will submit to this good, sovereign, loving, merciful Savior and embrace the forgiveness he offers because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Have you done that? Do you view his coming as good news? The kingship of Jesus is something to be enjoyed, to be submitted to, and to be embraced as your identity. And then notice how Jesus calls us to submit to his reign in those last verses, verses 16 through 20. Where he goes and he calls these first disciples. And basically he says, I want you to follow me no matter what. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, come follow me and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and they followed him. Now, let me unpack what he's saying there. And then I want to try to set this in the context of all the gospels so it makes sense. What Jesus is doing here. First, when he says, come follow me, that's the language of saying, I'm the rabbi, I'm the teacher, I'm the master. I want you guys to be my disciples. I want you to attach yourself to me. I want you to follow me, and I want you to learn from me. I'm going to teach you about God. I'm going to teach you about his kingdom. I'm going to teach you how to rightly understand the word. That is something that Jesus calls on all of us to do, that we would be his learners, that we would be his disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but let me say this before I say that. Also then, when he says, come follow me, he says, I'm going to send you out to fish for people. Now, we've gotten used to that language, right? But again, what does it mean? One more time, it's rooted in the Old Testament. In some of the passages of judgment, God would say he was the fisherman. And his catching of the fish was him bringing in people for judgment. So it actually has kind of a negative tone. That the disciples are going to go with him and they're going to help announce the message of judgment. Now, what I want you to do is balance it with the good news of the kingdom. And what Jesus is doing is he's going about during his earthly ministry saying God's salvation and reign are here. Enjoy it, embrace it. But if you won't, there is a threat of judgment. That's what Jesus is going to preach. And he's telling the disciples, I want you to go with me. I want you to follow me. I want you to learn from me. And guess what? You're going to preach it too. Keep in mind, Matthew 10, remember after a little while, you studied this in Sunday school a few months ago. Remember after a little while, Jesus says, all right, now you go out. You go out to the 12 tribes of Israel. You announce this message. If they receive you, great. If they won't receive you, what? Shake off the dust of your feet. So these people are going to follow Jesus, and they're going to go out, and they're going to preach his message of salvation. And judgment. How does it apply to us? That's where I think we wrestle sometimes when we read these stories of the disciples. Let me tell you where I have struggled in these stories before. Here comes this guy, and he tells these men, leave your family, leave the boat, leave your job, and follow me. Now, how do they know they're not being duped by a false prophet? Doesn't the Bible warn us against false prophets? How did they know they were actually supposed to follow this person? If you compare Mark with John, Peter and Andrew have actually met him before. When Jesus was baptized by John, they were there. Now, that's down in the south of Israel, Now they're up in the north of Israel. Apparently word got up there of this prophet. They took a break. They went down to see what it was all about. Then comes Jesus, who is identified as God's Savior, and they go to him and they say, we want to follow you. We believe that you are the Messiah. So based on what God had revealed in his word, and based on what God did from heaven, these disciples came to accept by faith that Jesus was the Messiah. So they're not being duped by some man who just makes claims to be somebody, just like God would not want us to be duped. But now, sometime later, they're back in the north, and here comes this Jesus figure again. And now he takes it up a notch. Come and follow me, and go with me on this preaching journey. Now, there's so many traps you can fall into trying to explain this right. He's not saying, okay, you believed in me, and now second stage, you obey me. That's not how Christianity works. There's no faith here, and then later you decide whether or not you want to obey Jesus. When they put their faith in him, they also began to follow him. They said, you're the Messiah. We want to see what you're all about. We want to learn from you. So all Christians believe Christ and obey him. But sometimes God comes to Christians and he says, all right, I'm going to call you to a different vocation. And these men who are involved in fishing, Jesus says, I'm going to change that. You're not going to fish any longer. You're going to follow me. We're going to go on a little preaching tour for a few years. Now, again, you read the Gospels like Luke and John. A couple times the disciples went back and fished again, didn't they? The idea that this was full time, no more fishing, kind of dawned on them gradually. By the time you get to Acts, though, no more fishing. They're following him, preaching the word full time. He goes back to heaven, and now they are out as apostles, taking the gospel to the very ends of the earth. Here's what I would say, friend. Here's the application. Everyone in this room is called by Jesus to believe that he's the Messiah and to submit to him as their teacher, as their Lord, as their master. And everyone in this room is called to follow him no matter what, whatever the cost may be. He may call you to change your vocations. He may not. Being in ministry is not the only sacred vocation. Every calling God gives is sacred and is to be pursued to his glory. And so God is saying, wherever you find yourself, whatever you find yourself doing, you're my disciple. You're following me in that context. You're obeying me no matter the cost. You're trusting in me as Savior and Lord. But I would also say sometimes Jesus comes along and he comes to different people and he says, and I also want you to go with me vocationally. I want you to go out and I want you to take my message to everyone you meet. Sometimes God does that for young people, but sometimes God does it for older folks. Remember Steve Wearden, who preached here during December? He was a successful eye doctor and God called him into ministry. Steve told me they've had to hire 3 doctors to replace him at the practice he left. He knew he was a great eye doctor. He was very successful, and yet God said, you come follow me in preaching. God calls some people to do that, and if he does, it's a beautiful thing. Respond to it. But at the same time, for all of you, God says, come follow me and be my messengers. It might be a cost, but it's a great joy, because that's what's involved with submitting to God's reign. And that, friends, is good news that God brings us through Christ. Let's give him our thanks for it. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy and thank you for your grace. Father, take these words and make sense of them for us as we try with the scriptures open to hear your message and follow you. Grant that we will. I pray for our congregation today that you give us grace, that we would rejoice in this good news, that we would embrace the call to repent and believe and to submit to your reign, to enter your kingdom, and to follow you as your disciples. Lord, search our hearts. Show us the areas of our life where we don't submit to you. Maybe we don't see it as a delight. Maybe we see it as bad news. Father, assure us that everything you call us to do in your word is for our good. That's where our delight is, and that's where your love and grace are. Help us to resist sin by the power of the Spirit, to follow your word, to repent, to trust in you, and in any way that we can follow you, whether in the calling you've given us, whether in a new calling, make it clear to us. Give us wisdom that we could follow you no matter what and delight in it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.